evening. Tonight, we'll start with a little housekeeping. There's a fly on the projector. Don't let that distract you. It will distract you, I guarantee it. It'll move and it'll be interesting. Tonight we're in John chapter 2. We're going to be talking about the cleansing of the temple tonight. And perhaps that is an example of a temple that needs to be cleansed. Before we get into the text tonight, I've asked Travis to open us with a word of prayer.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that you have allowed us another opportunity to worship and to study your word this evening. As we gather as a congregation of your people, help us to always remember how blessed we are to have the health, the safety, the means of transportation, the many things that contribute to the abilities of us to gather together regularly. And we pray, God, for those who would forsake this opportunity, who have other things that come up in their lives that they allow to take precedent over an opportunity to study your word. And we pray that they would have a change of heart about that and recognize the value of studying the word of God with other Christians so that we can exchange ideas, thoughts, and questions for our own growth and so we can grow closer to you. We pray this evening that you would be with Stephen, the things that he has prepared to teach us. Pray that he has a smooth remembrance of the things he's prepared and able delivery. And we're thankful for his willingness to stand before us and teach this. We're also thankful for the Gospel of John being unique in the way that it is and offering us a glimpse into you and into Jesus that we don't get elsewhere. We're thankful for John's mission to help us all grow in our belief, and so in so doing, make our confidence and our salvation more sure. We pray for those in this congregation who are sick, battling different illnesses and difficulties, and we pray that you'd be with them and comfort them and strengthen them. And we pray that we would lift them up and do what we can for others. And finally, we would pray for the health and safety of all of our homes, all of our families. We pray that as parents, those of us who are parents, that we do the best job we can to raise our children the way you'd have us to, so that they can know you, and they can know Christ and know the salvation through him. And we pray that each one of us who aren't parents recognize that they have a role to play in that as well. And Father, we thank you for all blessings. We pray for forgiveness and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Tonight, we're going to be studying the story of Jesus in the temple, often called the cleansing of the temple. But before we get into that, I want to recap a little bit of what we covered on Sunday. We'll get the masses gather in. On Sunday, we talked about the sign of Jesus turning water to wine at the wedding of Cana. And we talked about these three things that Jesus reveals about himself through the sign. That he is an obedient son and he's the ultimate purifier as he takes the Jewish jars and fills them with the symbol of his blood. And he's the ultimate bridegroom, the symbolism of the blood of blessing and the cup of wrath. And we talked a little bit about that. To begin with tonight, I want to compare these two stories in the second chapter of the book of John. John is a very intentional writer. He put these things together perhaps for a reason. We see in the wedding, the sign is done by request. And we see in the temple that Jesus takes the initiative to drive the people out. We see the wedding is a private sign. Only a very few people witness what Jesus had done. But in the temple, many people witness. And it sparks some controversy and some conversation and also some a little bit of belief. We see in the wedding, this is a blessing to the people there. But we see in the temple what he does is a pronouncement of judgment. And we see belief coming from the sign at the wedding. And we see the Jewish people in confusion here in the temple. In both instances, we see something old being reshaped into something new. We see the jars of purification being used as the vessels of God's blessing to his people. There's a transition there. And in the temple, we see the temple itself, this old system of sacrifice being redefined into something new. And both of these are a sign. So let's read this before we go any further. I'm going to read John chapter 2, verses 13, and we'll stop in verse 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers were sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is a somewhat familiar story to us. It's a story that's featured in all of the Gospels uniformly, which is kind of unique because John touches on some things that other Gospels don't. And the question that will come up as you study this is this the same cleansing as the other Synoptic Gospels? In the Synoptic Gospels, this event happens at the very end of Jesus' ministry, right before he's arrested and put on trial and ultimately put on the cross. But here in John, it's positioned very early. And the theory is that there's two theories. One is that there were two cleansings, and the other is that John has moved this for narrative purposes. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention. I personally believe there are two cleansings. And part of that belief is based on the timeline in the book of John. Me and Travis haven't really stressed this point very heavily, but there's a timeline being established throughout the first and second chapter. If you recall, after the prologue, the poem describing all this majesty of Jesus, he goes in to this dialogue of John the Baptist. And you see this expression, "and the next day." You see it three times at the end of chapter 1. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he starts with "on the third day." Of course, on the third day to us, we think of the resurrection. I don't think John is referencing the resurrection at the beginning of chapter 2, but who can read that and not think of the resurrection? He's saying, "on the third day since Nathanael was became a disciple." So John is outlining a timeline of these events. And then you see at the in the middle of chapter 2 what we finished with last week, and he says, "after this," after the wedding of Cana, a few days later, and then he talks about the Passover being at hand. I point that out just as you know, the reason that I believe this is a second temple cleansing, or the first temple cleansing. We see in both the stories within the Gospel and here in the book of John some similarities in these events, but there are some differences, and we'll try to point those out tonight. To break this down, I have divided it into three sort of attributes of the temple. The purpose of the temple, the problem at the temple, and the prophecy about the temple. So that's how we're going to break this down tonight. So start with purpose. It was on the occasion of the Passover. I think this is a significant detail that we should not overlook. You may recall the Passover was a meal observed annually by the Jews. It was a remembrance meal, a remembrance festival of when God delivered the people out of Egypt. But the word Passover itself relates to the last plague of Egypt, the series of events that led Nebuchadnezzar to finally freeing the people and God being able to deliver his people. And that last plague was the plague of the death of the firstborn. And for the Jewish people, they were saved from this plague if they followed God's orders and put blood on the posts, and the angel of death that came around that night would not take the firstborn of Israel if they had done that. So this meal that they're going to Jerusalem, or this festival that they're going to Jerusalem to participate in, is the Passover festival. It is a remembrance of God's mighty act of salvation. You can read the story in Exodus 12, and Numbers 9 is the first sort of hindsight remembrance, and they did it every year. This particular year was probably AD 28, based on what historians have come to share with us. Temple worship. What the purpose of the temple was for was to worship God. They would have animals. They would sacrifice animals. We know this from our studies in the Old Testament. They would also pay tribute to the temple. They would pay this tax, this temple tax. We read about that in Exodus chapter 30 and in verse 13. It says, "Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord." So part of the annual visit to Jerusalem was to sacrifice animals, to observe this Passover meal, to also observe the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and to pay this tax to the temple. The temple itself was a house of prayer. Turn to Isaiah chapter 56. Let's read a short passage to establish this. I'm going to start in verse 6 of Isaiah 56. It says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make him joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house should be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." And that verse 8 is interesting because the temple was not just designed for Jews. It was designed for all who revered God and remembered the Sabbath and sacrificed to God. It was supposed to be a sort of a magnet to the world or a light to the world. In Isaiah 49 and 6, just to establish this, he says, "I will make you a light to all the nations, for my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The purpose of the temple, the purpose of God calling out a people was not to bless an exclusive group, though he did. It was that through that group, the whole world would be blessed. That was the design of the temple. That's how it was supposed to be. It was the house of God. This was the place where heaven and earth met, where God's people could approach him and petition him. It was his house. It was where God's glory was supposed to dwell. We're going to read about God's glory here in a moment. And that's the first, what the temple was supposed to be. And the next thing I want to talk about is the problem here that Jesus discovers at Passover. It's important to note this is the first conflict in the book of John that Jesus has with the Jews. And this is definitely going to be a theme in the book. He's going to run into opposition with the Jews time and time again. And he's going to butt heads ultimately to the point of his own death. We see this analogy of light and dark in John chapter 1. And in verse 5 it says, "Let light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it." This is the first instance where Jesus' light is coming into conflict with the darkness of the world, specifically the world that should have embraced him, his own people. In John 1 and 11, it talks about his own people. It says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So we see this theme playing out a little bit here. The temple services, we read in our reading that there were animals and money changers here. And I don't want you to think that these things were bad into themselves. These were useful services to have. If you were planning on sacrificing an animal at temple and you lived any distance away at all, you wouldn't want to take this unblemished animal on a journey. By the time you get there or sometime along the way, it could stumble and fall and gain a blemish, and then you'd have to circle back home and get another animal. So having the ability to purchase an animal at the temple was not necessarily a bad thing. And the same with the money. It was necessary to pay this shekel, this temple tax, and the money of the world, I mean, the diaspora Jews were spread all over. They would bring all kinds of currency from the ends of the earth, and it was important that they regulate that currency. So those services were not in and of themselves bad. But what the problem is here is that they've turned God's house into a house of trade. It's not the purpose of the temple. The suggestion is that they are, obviously they're doing this in the temple. That's the number one thing that's going on here that's wrong. But there's also a suggestion that they're swindling people. They're charging high interest rates. They're rigging a system that requires people to spend more money than is needed to be spent. It's called daylight robbery in one of the commentaries. And we've all been in a situation where we feel like we're getting shammed, maybe a mechanic or maybe an airport baggage fee or something like that. And if you can imagine the smell of all these animals in the temple, the commotion of potentially thousands of animals, the noise in a place that was dedicated for prayer and worship to God. Yes, Jack.
I just wanted to bring out a point. You mentioned the fact that there were provisions made for them to do this. Deuteronomy 24 talks to this place. And what he's saying is that when it's too far for them to go, there are arrangements made for them to do this. But in Deuteronomy 24, it says, in the place that God chooses. And he does this several times, in the place that God chooses. And I think what's wrong with this is because this is not the place that God had chosen for them to be exchanging, you know, money to buy animals or to get temple money, you know, exchanging money there.
Yeah.
So this is not the place. And like he says, you've made my house a den of thieves, you know, to rip them off and all that thing. So.
Yeah, they had taken what God had set aside for his worship, for his people to approach him, and they had turned it into a racket. I put the term house of trade and robbers here. The synoptics in the second cleansing describe it as a little bit more harshly. They say a den of robbers. So perhaps there's a progression of the corruption in the temple from John 2 until the synoptic traditions, which are later. So from a marketplace to a den of robbers. But note that robbers, because that's going to come up here in a minute. I wanted to show you a diagram of the temple. The flies have gone. No, I see people watching the screen, so I know they're still up there. This is a basic layout of the temple. This is a view looking west. So the wall that is closest to us in the image is the east wall. And the massive courtyard around the central building that I've now highlighted blue, that is the court of the Gentiles. This is likely where this event takes place. The court of the Gentiles was the closest a non-Jew could get to the sanctuary of God. So people intending to honor and praise and petition God, this is as close as they might be able to get to the throne of God. There was the inner courts for women and for the priests, and ultimately the most holy place only the high priest could enter on an annual basis. And this was allegedly the coin that was used to pay this tax. And this coin is interesting because it's not a Jewish coin. It's something of a Roman coin. It's a silver coin with the image of a Phoenician god on one side and a Roman eagle on the other, and the inscription reads, Tyre, the holy city of refuge, which was the place where the coin was minted. Obviously, to the Jews, Jerusalem was the holy city of refuge. So there could be a sense of disdain over the entire monetary structure of the temple at the time. It was corrupt through and through. To continue with this theme of the problem, it was God's house. Jack mentioned this. When Jesus calls it his father's house, this isn't the first time that he's done that. In Luke chapter 2, as a 12-year-old young man and his family had traveled to the Passover, you may recall, he's on the way home, his family realizes he's not with them. And they look for him and they can't find him. And they go back to Jerusalem and they find Jesus in the temple, discoursing, dialoguing, questioning the priests there. And he says in verse 49... He says, why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's house? In some translations, it's translated about my father's business. So the point of bringing this passage up is that Jesus had a long established, interest in the business of his father's house. He is, and this upsets him, obviously, he says, take these things away. And this is why we call this the cleansing of the temple. In verse 16, take these things away. He's trying to remove the cleanliness, of the corruption of the temple. He's trying to clean the temple. A place of respect and reverence had become a market. There's some authors, some commentators who suggest that this may have some reflection of Leviticus 14. In Leviticus 14, we read the priestly process for declaring a house unclean. It has nothing to do with the temple, but it would have to do with your house. And if this is Jesus' house, this is God's house, it may be something of a reflection. And the idea there is if you found corruption in your house, that could be mold, it could be any kind of festation, that you were to go get the priest, and he was going to come, and he would inspect the house. And if he found that there was indeed corruption in the house, they would seal the house up for a period of time. And then after that period of time, he'd come and inspect it again. And if they found corruption in the house again, they would destroy the house. And that may explain why we have an early instance of a cleansing of a temple here in John 2, and a later in the synoptics. Jesus is inspecting the house and he's finding corruption in it. Angry Jesus. We all know this story well. We know the love of Jesus. We know the stories of him healing dead children. We know him giving sight to the blind, feeding hungry people. But there's something within us that is really attracted to this righteously angry Son of God. And he is indeed righteously angry. He is the only one that has seen God the Father. He knows the will of the Father. He has experienced that light that only the Father has. He knows God's true glory. And that very glory was the design of the temple. The temple was designed to express God's glory, his power, his might. There are all kinds of references to creation in the temple. The temple itself was supposed to express that glory. And he sees it all being corrupted. The temple itself is kind of like a lamp of God's glory. And he sees the temple full of darkness. And he says, zeal, and they recall, zeal for your house will consume me. Which is a reference to Psalm 69. And I don't say it's in verse 9, but if you have the time, we don't have time tonight, you should read that entire psalm. It's a powerful psalm. It's a psalm of David. It's a lament. It's an expression of grief. And for many years, they didn't view this as a messianic psalm. Verse 5 talks about some things that wouldn't apply to Jesus. But here it is being applied to Jesus. And just as a general practice, whenever in the New Testament someone cites a verse, you should read the entire passage of the thing cited. And you should definitely read Psalm 69. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 69. In verse 9 it reads, "For the zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In verse 19, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." In verse 30, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You will seek God. Let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners." What this means, this thing that it says that they recall, zeal for his house consumes him. Yes.
Quoting anything that's, you know, that's written later, it's, you know, it says that they remembered what he said to them. And I thought it was interesting. The disciples remembered where it was written.
Yeah, and we don't know if this was a remembrance in the moment or later. I'd like to think it was in the moment. What he is doing in this temple is blatantly symbolic. We're going to get to that in the third thing that we talk about. But this idea of zeal consuming you, it's not this idea of being so excited about something that that's all you are. It's the idea of your devotion to the will of God, in this case is what Jesus is doing, will ultimately be your demise. It will consume you, it will kill you. And that's what we see happening later in Jesus' life. His devotion to his Father leads directly to him being arrested, and the zealousness of the Jews and that what they thought they were doing was right ends up putting him on a cross. Zeal consumes him. His devotion to his Father's will leads directly to the cross. And that's really what we're called to do as Christians. We're called to pick up our cross and follow him, to be zealous for God's will. And that too will lead to us being consumed with suffering, estrangement of family relationships. He's asking us to tread a path that he too has tread. Any questions at this point? Okay, let's move on. So what was Jesus really doing? I ask this question because there's a sense in which this is a very uncharacteristic thing that Jesus does. His love for the Father, his passion for the house of God is not uncharacteristic. But him wielding a whip and beating animals out of a temple, it's not something we see very often. And that's why we kind of gravitate to the story, the angry Jesus story. So it begs the question, what was he really doing? It's a unique event. That's where we get into prophecy. I want you to turn to Zechariah. Read chapter 14. We're going to read several Old Testament passages. I want you to listen to the words of these passages, to the themes of these passages. There's two themes that are going to echo. Zechariah 14 and verse 21. It reads, "And every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." A friend of mine, is a very smart man. He says that whenever you read the expression Lord of hosts in the Bible, somebody's about to die. Ever since I've heard that, I can't read over that. Host is armies, the Lord of armies. When you read Lord of hosts in the Bible, somebody is about to die. And in Zechariah, you see God coming to inspect his house and declare judgment on it and declare that there's going to be a time when no traitor, not like A-I-T-O-R, D-E-R, traitor of goods, will be found in the house. Let's go to Malachi chapter 3. This is a commonly tied passage to the story in John. In Malachi 3, we're going to read a pretty good chunk of this, starting in verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Who does that sound like? A messenger that prepares the way. Yeah, John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver." Remember what the coin was made of? "And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years." Verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? If in your tithes and in your contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. God is coming to his temple. And he's bringing judgment to his temple. Jeremiah 7. Starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate. Let's preface this for a minute. Jeremiah is prophesying before the destruction of the first temple. But we're going to read this, and you're going to see a lot of echoes of things that are happening in the second temple. We'll talk about what the second temple is here in a minute. It says, the word of God came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and you do not go after other gods of your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Verse 8, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently and you did not listen, and when I called to you and you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight and cast out all the kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. I read these passages, these Old Testament prophecies, to express what is going on here. Jesus is declaring judgment on the temple. The temple is not just corrupt in this one way. If you think about what he does, he whips out the animals, he flips over the money changers. Did they go back to doing that the very same day? How many hours passed before they were trading and changing money the exact same way they were before? The temple wasn't completely cleansed that day. It was a symbolic action, a declaration of judgment. The God who came back to his house was coming back to inspect it, and he declares it unclean here. Jesus was acting like a prophet, like Jeremiah's smashed pot, like Isaiah's nakedness, like Ezekiel's brick that he painted Jerusalem on. He was acting symbolically of the judgment of the temple. And what he's doing, he's symboling something that's far worse than the disruption of the temple routine. He says, the good shepherd has come and the greedy, corrupt old shepherds are being judged. We read that in Isaiah 56. He says, the dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow we will be like this day, great beyond measure. The entire system of the temple is corrupt, and that is what Jesus is declaring judgment on. It's important to remember that the temple is empty. If you recall, the first temple, Solomon's temple, the great and glorious temple, was filled with the glory of God by a cloud upon its completion in 2 Chronicles 7, which reads in verse 1, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down on their faces on the ground and the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to God, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." I would have loved to have been there. That must have been amazing. But that's not the end of the story. God's people were wicked. God's people turned away from him. They turned their back on him. And we see that downward progression all the way until Ezekiel chapter 10, when God's glory leaves the temple. And it's a dark scene. The book of Ezekiel is especially the first half, is full of the sin of man. It's a dark book. But at the end of Ezekiel in chapter 43, God promises that one day his glory will return to the temple. But it never happened. The second temple was built, Herod's temple. Herod the Great was not so great. He was a jealous man, a killer of babies, a tyrant in every way. He was called the Great because he was a great builder. He liked to build things. He tried to make himself a king of the Jews, and he was in a sort of official sense, but he never was really accepted as the king of the Jews. For comparison, he was definitely not a man after God's own heart. And David, a man after God's own heart, was not even fit to build the temple of God. God's glory never filled that temple. You may recall in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving this speech, and it's a great parallel to this expression, zeal that consumes you to death, because that's exactly what happens to Stephen in Acts 7. He is telling them, he's revealing to them something that they should have known, and that is that God does not dwell in houses made with hands. In Acts 7, verse 48, he says, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Do not my hand make all these things, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears? You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did.'" That ultimately gets Stephen killed. Though the Jews knew God's glory didn't fill the temple, it's important to remember the corruption of the temple was so that God's glory had never re-entered it. It was an empty box. Though that doesn't mean it was a useless tool. We could talk about that another time. And we see down in verse 18. Is there any questions at this point? We're about out of time. They seek a sign. The temple authorities step in, and they seek a sign. You know, why have you done this thing? The fact that they sought a sign indicates that they viewed what he was doing as somewhat prophetic. Who gives you the authority to do this thing? I think if I were to have done that thing, they would have just arrested me and dragged me out of there. I don't know that they would have inquired about me the same way they did this man. They seek a sign because he was acting prophetically. But they're more concerned with precedent and procedure and temple practice and routine. They're not seeing the thing that he just did as the great sign that it was. They've missed the obvious. And he gives them the ultimate sign. He says in verse 19 that if they destroy the temple, he'll raise it up in 3 days. And this is the demonstration of his ultimate authority. We know that when Jesus is raised from the dead, he's declared to be the Son of God with power, as we read in Romans. And John, the author, the evangelist, he's giving us the end here at the beginning. This is a spoiler. Jesus is going to die and he's going to be raised from the dead. And he wants us to view the rest of this book through that reality. But the officials give him a superficial response. They say, "Well, this is 46-year-old temple. How are you going to do this thing?" And it's not unlike the response of Nicodemus when Jesus tells him he's going to be born again, or the woman at the well when she asks for living water. You know, where do you get this living water? But the whole point, Jesus is the new temple. God had a better plan. The Word became flesh and tabernacled with us. Jesus was replacing the sacrificial system with himself. The glory that once dwelled in the temple now dwells in the man Jesus. It said in the prologue, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. This was a revelation of the old system being judged and removed and the new way coming about. In verse 22, it says that they didn't understand these things until the resurrection. There are many resurrection-shaped locks in the Bible. The resurrection is the key to unlock our understanding to so many things in the New Testament. I'll skip the verse I had for that. I'm running out of time. I want to give you some opportunity to ask questions. In verse 23 through 25, let's read that. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. They trusted Jesus, but he knew better. This was a superficial, shallow belief, and he did not entrust himself fully to them. He ultimately will. We see this as sort of the first reaction to the things that he was doing. And that trust will be reciprocated as time goes on. Any questions at this point? We got about 4 minutes. How about comments? Yeah.
I just want to make a comment. You know, when they said it had taken 46 years to build this temple, we're recently doing, you know, a study on temples, and sometimes we were thinking that there were three temples, you know, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Mount Herod's temple, and that's not true. There was only two temples. Zerubbabel's was left in really a bad state of repair, and Herod is spending 46 years to rebuild this and make it more grandiose than it ever was before. And so, you know, for them to gloat over this thing, this beautiful thing, you're going to destroy this. It took 46 years to do it, and you're just, you know, you think you can just destroy it? And then he really flips that over to them. I'm not talking about a building. He's talking about himself. And then he says that he didn't commit himself to all these people that saw the signs and didn't believe because, you know, he knew them. That meant he knew their hearts. He knew their intentions. He knew their desires. He knew their wants and what have you. And he's not responding to everybody the same way. If you're going to accept him, you're going to have to accept him as he is and not doubt.
Yeah, he knows. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Yeah.
Yeah, just about the two cleansings of the temple. I tend to think it's one.
Teach us.
I'm not the teacher here. I was going to see if what you thought of or what you read about this. But in Luke 21, it talks about how each day Jesus was teaching at the temple. And then it talks about how and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So it sounds like that he goes to the temple daily. And so if he had two of these cleansings, it would be highly unlikely to me, just practically speaking, you know, if he does this one time, they're kind of like, well, you're not coming back here. I mean,
maybe, yeah. Well, it begs the question, did Jesus draw, whip out every animal that was in that court? I don't think he did. I think when it says he drew all of these out, it's talking about the list of the things that he mentioned. He drew out these list of things. I think what he did was brief. Was noticeable and symbolic. Not enough for even the Romans to get involved. Remember, they had a fortress overlooking this courtyard, and the Romans aren't even mentioned here. The reason I think it's two, when Jesus is put on trial, they quote him. They say, he said, I will destroy this temple in 3 days, rise it up. He never said that in the synoptics, not once. He says it here in John. But they ultimately throw out that testimony because he didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He said, essentially, you destroy this temple. So that's one of the reasons I lean early. And also the Leviticus 14 parallel is quite interesting. The two visits to inspect a dirty house. It's not a strong thing, but I think there's some parallels there that are quite interesting. Any other questions? I wrote a brief summary just to kind of tie this all together. Jesus is the true temple. He is the Word made flesh, the place where the glory of God has chosen to make his dwelling. Jesus has taken the temple traditions and applied them to himself. He is the reality to which the entire Passover celebration points. Thank you for your time. We'll start chapter 3 with Travis on Sunday.